Well, excuse the pun, but the Western world seems to be hell-bent on becoming secular. It's a good word to learn, isn't it? Secular, life without God. Nations without God, civilizations, cultures, communities, societies, and families without God. That's what the word secular means, wherever you find it there. Secular, secular family, secular nation, or whatever it is. It just means education without God. We're not going to have regular Christian worship. We're not going to have Bibles in the school library, Bibles read in the classroom, and the like. We're going to have education without God. We're going to have the arts without God. We're no longer going to paint great pictures of biblical scenes, pictures that glorify and honor God. We're going to have secular music, music that doesn't worship and adore and praise and acknowledge the God of the Bible. We're going to have politics and government and lawmaking without God. We're going to have science without God, and technology without God. We're going to have media without God, business and commerce and construction and everything else without God. That's basically what we're reading about here this morning. And apart from a great revival, apart from the grace of God, apart from gospel success, apart from a pure and a powerful church rising up in prayer and evangelism, it is only going to get worse in the Western world. Like the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans, these great empires. Western world, England, Northern Europe, Protestant Europe, if you like, and America are doomed to failure. Always has and always will do. And Romans chapter 1 tells us something of the way in which God judges, and we can see that as God hands us over now and we have legalized homosexuality, we are encouraging homosexuality, we're not embarrassed about it whatsoever. These are signs that we are getting closer and closer and closer to the end of our civilization. And nations like Brazil or China or Russia or others who are turning to the Lord will have God's blessing and will economically and in every other way surpass us. They will surpass us in science and technology and arts and education, in commerce, in politics and in other things. And God will bless them for their faith and their obedience. And he will judge us for removing him from our minds and our hearts and our lips and our schools and our courtrooms and everywhere else. And this is what we're seeing in the book of Genesis, isn't it? The effects of sin is a secular culture. In Genesis 1 to 4, it's a very, very logical progression, isn't it? We have an orderly account of God's creation day by day. We then have man created in the image of God and the nature and the responsibilities of Adam and of Eve, representatives of men and women. We see that they were tested and they fell. We saw the effects of sin upon themselves and their children and their family and now community, civilization, society and culture. We cannot minimize the depravity, the consequences, the cost and the penalty of sin. It's been hard. There's glimpses, there's more than glimpses, if you like, great shining verses in the book of Genesis in these early chapters, pointing us to hope and encouragement and help and positivity, if you like. But if we ignore Christ, if we ignore the promises, if we ignore the gospel, what's going to happen? We see what's going to happen. It's right in front of us. You do not need to be a prophet, you do not need an angel, you do not need a dream, you do not need a vision to see where it all ends up. Did man, with his culture, progress? Yes, they did. From sin to sin, until finally in chapter 6 and verse 5, it tells us, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." See, unbelievers believe that we kind of crawled out of the caves and somewhat educated ourselves and advanced and evolved and we progressed and we got better. Well, the book of Genesis is telling us, no, we didn't. We were created in the image of God and we sinned against God and we did progress in one direction, but it was from sin to sin until finally there was a flood. And we're seeing a civilization, we're seeing a culture, we're seeing a city here, if you like, that was hell-bent on removing God from all of its thinking and way of living, and we're seeing something of what that civilization and culture will be like. So we've got a few headings for us there, alliterated, if you like, alliterations, and or you want to try to memorize them. We've got a few points this morning, and the first one is civilization without Christ. So we see in verse 16 to verse 17, Cain doesn't want to believe in the promises. He does not want to offer a sacrifice of blood as God has commanded. He does not want to follow in the footsteps of his mother and father who are believing. And so now we have a civilization without Christ. He has murdered his brother, as we saw last time. He has not got what he deserved and is allowed to live. He does not suffer the death penalty, which would be just and right, but he is punished somewhat for his sin, and he is sent out to be a wanderer, but he can't handle being a wanderer. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, we are told, and he dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So he starts off away from his family as a wanderer. And he remains a wanderer of heart even as he attempts to settle down. And in rejecting God, he is really severing his roots, isn't he? And he becomes restless. Adam was cut off out of Eden, but he kept his roots in God. Although he was out of the Garden of Eden, he remained in the presence of God because of faith, didn't he? And he latched on and he held on to God. So the roots of his life, the foundation of his life, if you like, the civilization that he sought to build was connected to Christ, was connected to God, was connected to the promises of the Word of God. And he remained close to God and in the presence of God through the provision of sacrifices and belief in the promises of God. He humbled himself like Abel did and was murdered. He believed, he submitted, he repented, he depended. He found peace and joy and strength and meaning and hope and wisdom, discernment, and all of the things that God can give us. But Cain remained restless, agitated, troubled, on edge, and discontent. As Augustine put it very famously, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till we find our rest in thee. And although he's trying to build a city, he's marrying and trying to raise a civilization, he is a wanderer of heart. He has cut himself off, hasn't he, from God and from the presence of God. He will not humble himself and go back and follow God on the basis of blood sacrifices, on the death of an innocent victim, as we looked at in great detail in earlier weeks. And he can't find peace. He's cut off from his roots, isn't he? And he can't find peace. There's a perpetual searching for something which he can't obtain because he's rejected God whom he needs. As Thomas Huxley, the famous agnostic, put it after a lecture in Dublin, he came out and he'd spoken a little longer than he maybe should have done. He instructed those at the hotel on the door to tell the taxi driver to make haste quickly to the train station. Well, the doorman said to the taxi driver of the horse-drawn carriage at the time, make sure you go very fast, but didn't tell him where to go. And Thomas Huxley, in a great rush, trying not to miss that train from Dublin to get home, sped off at a great distance, but after 5 minutes or so, realized that he was not going towards the train station. And he turned round to the driver and said, you know, do you know where you are going? The driver turned round and says, "No, Your Honour, but I'm driving very fast." It's life without God, isn't it? The modern world, we don't know where we're going, but we're going very fast. Secularism, life without God, whether it's in the schools and the education system, whether it's in government, whether it's in the media, whether it's in the arts, whether it's with our free time in our families, wherever it is, life without God is a rootless confusion. Franklin Roosevelt, in his first inaugural address after becoming the President of the United States, said, "We don't know where we are going, but we are on our way." Tragic, isn't it? And now today people are saying, "Oh, it's exciting. It's something of an adventure." No, it's not. It's a rootless, depressing confusion. You don't know where you are going without God. You don't know how to live your life. You don't know how to face suffering or death. You don't know how to raise a family. You don't know how to do anything at all. And you will never be content. And it will just be a constant, like the hamster on his little wheel, running round and round and round, going nowhere. You don't know where you're going. But yes, in a modern world, you're going there very fast. So there was a civilization without Christ, wasn't there? Cain was not willing to believe. He was not willing to repent. There was no change of heart. He can't handle being a wanderer. So he marries, settles down, and begins to build a civilization without Christ. There's closeness, isn't there, without community. There's your second one. There's closeness. They're living in a city. They're not all scattered, living in very rural areas. They're seeking to build a city and live close to one another, but there's no community. Cain was rejected and without company, but now he seeks to procreate and to consolidate and build a city. Loneliness was too much for him to handle, so he tries to create a community. As unbelievers, we may ask, if you're an unbeliever this morning, where did Cain get his wife from? Well, he would have married a sister or a cousin. There was no pollution in the water, the air, the food, or in the genes at that time. Although today, with close inbreeding, you will produce children of a lower IQ and various other problems and this, that, and everything else. At the time, because of the purity of the water and everything else, it would have been no problem at all. The mathematicians have dived in here and been very helpful with their statistics and said that even if only half of the children of Adam survived to marriage, only half of those who married had any children, by the time Adam died, and we have the ages of these men, they're living about 700, 800, 900 years, something like that, at this time before the flood, aren't they? Adam would have had a minimum of 1 million descendants. If only half of the children made it to the age of marriage, only half of them married, and only half of those who were married had children, he would have had 1 million descendants. So there would have been plenty of choice for Cain in finding a wife. He finds a wife, doesn't he? He begins to procreate and then consolidate and tries to create something of a community for himself. He cannot live as a wanderer any longer. We don't know how long he lived as a wanderer, but it was too much. The conversation and the closeness and the community and everything else that he had known as a child, being raised by his mother and father, Adam and Eve, with other brothers and sisters around, was too much for him, so he sought to build a community. And a very unpleasant community it became. A city of bigotry, polygamy, and violence. A hard, arrogant, vengeful, self-seeking, lawless, unjust, and an unfair community it became. Nothing like what God wanted Israel to be like. Nothing like what Jeremiah said to those who were going into captivity. Even though you are going into captivity hundreds and hundreds of years later, though you will have to leave Jerusalem, though you will have to leave Judea and Israel, though you will have to go into Babylon and into captivity, seek the peace of the city. Pray for the city. Plant vineyards, build houses for yourself. Seek the peace of the city, for within the prosperity of the cities in which you live, there you too will prosper. Nothing like what the city of God described in the book of Revelation is going to be like. There's closeness. They're all living close to one another. But there doesn't seem to be any real community whatsoever. Third heading this morning as we make our way through the text. There's beauty without blessing. Lamech, the first bigamist, chooses for a wife for himself, not just one, but two and probably more, on the basis of physical attraction alone. The cult of beauty and sexual pleasure and hedonism that is rife in the Western world in the modern age today was just as rife in this ancient community. He does not choose wives or a wife for himself on their moral stature and their spiritual commitment, but their names themselves speak volumes. Ada's name means pleasure or ornament or beauty. Zillah's name means shade or a luxurious covering of hair. His daughter's name, Naamah, means loveliness. And it seems to be a hard, cold, violent, unjust civilization that is committed to physical beauty, pleasure, and charm, and nothing of the inner qualities of Proverbs 31 that we'll look at this evening, God willing, are present. Admittedly, the sons' names had the word E-L at the end of their names, but it's just a distant nod, isn't it, to religion, like Cain did with his vegetables all those years ago. Cain came with an insincere nod towards the things of God, just offering some vegetables, and that's going to do, and that's going to be enough, isn't it? It's like today with all the liturgies and the words and the robes and the incense and the music and the art and everything else. There's a form of godliness, the Bible tells us, but they deny the power therein. Professing to know God, they are denying him. And so although two of the names of the sons recognize the name of God, it is nothing more than a shallow, superficial nod towards the existence of God. And well, maybe if we honor God in the names of some of the men, God will bless us and help us. No genuine, real, sincere, authentic faith, zeal, submission, sacrifice. No resting upon grace and blood. No looking to the Spirit of God to bless what they are doing. And as Jesus said, as he copies the words of Isaiah, these people, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts, they are far, far from me. Now, we don't know if there was public worship. We don't know if they recognized the Sabbath. It doesn't seem to be. The picture that is painted for us here is a civilization that rises up, that is characterized by pleasure-loving, pleasure-seeking, violence, injustice, greed, an independence, a mocking of God. And the only thing that they do that has anything remotely to do with God, I think, is just an insincere, hypocritical nodding towards God out of superstition and nothing more. And we see there is beauty in the names of the three women without the blessing of God. We see also that there's gifts without a giver, as we see all of these contrasts and what is going on in the passage. What should be prevalent, what there should there be in that civilization and in that community is completely lacking. They've got all of these gifts, but they're not acknowledging, are they, and giving glory to the giver. There's nothing wrong with beautiful women. There's nothing wrong with beautiful hair. There's nothing intrinsically wrong about cities. We've got Jerusalem. We've got heaven itself. It's described as the new Jerusalem, the city of God. There's nothing wrong with beauty. There's nothing wrong with cities. We see that Jabal keeps livestock. Nothing wrong with livestock. Abel, the righteous man. David, the shepherd. Shepherds and people that keep animals are never painted in a negative light just because they keep animals. Bronze and iron, as Tubal Cain was something of an expert in training people in how to use bronze and iron. Sadly, not for good, but it seems towards war and violence. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with music. Jubal is the one who plays the harp and the flute and is teaching others to do the same. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, out in the wilds, if you like, with his harp, singing psalms and praising God. You've got later on, haven't you, with all the priests and the music and the worship and everything else. You've got those who the Holy Spirit comes down upon with, and they're given skill and wisdom how to use bronze and various other metals to build the tabernacle. You've got nothing wrong with physical attraction. You've got nothing wrong with cities. You've got nothing wrong with livestock. There's nothing wrong with bronze and iron and construction and building. There's nothing wrong with flutes and harps and music. As long as the giver of all the gifts is acknowledged and glorified. But he isn't here, is he? Taking all of these things, the beauty of attraction, the goodness and the rightness, the safety, if you like, the pulling of resources of a community in a city, and all the blessings of iron and bronze and music and livestock, where we would have meat and milk and skin and various other things, all of these things that are given to us by God have to be acknowledged that they come from God. But they're taking from the giver without acknowledging that all of these things are gifts. So we see a civilization without Christ. We see closeness without any community. We see beauty without any blessing. We see people taking all of these gifts from God without acknowledging and praising and giving thanks to the giver of all of these gifts. We see a song, don't we, in verse 23 and verse 24, without a savior. Poetry without worship, if you like. The last characteristic of Cain's civilization is pride, culminating in an arrogant defense of murder. Although Cain did not repent, Cain did not humble himself. We see in Cain, he should have been jumping up with joy, shouldn't he? That God had said to him, you will be a wanderer. What, you're going to let me live? Rather, he complains. He had cold-bloodedly murdered righteous Abel, his own brother. And when God said to him, you will be judged, but I will put a mark upon you, so if anybody does actually give you what you justly deserve, they will be avenged. And we talked about the immense mercy of God in sparing Cain's life. But now Lamech is boasting that a man has wounded him and he has killed him. And although God has not put a mark upon me like he did upon our ancestor Cain, if anybody tries to avenge me, you will be punished 70 times 7. I can take care of myself better than God could ever take care of Cain, is what he's basically saying. I have been offended by a younger man. I judged that young man as guilty. I murdered him, and no one can call me to account. God put a mark upon Cain, but I'm perfectly able to take care of myself. And he took the amazing mercy of God towards Cain as a license, really, to do whatever he wanted to do, and then to boast and laugh and mock God in the process. He took pride in cruelty and vengeance and independence and violence and injustice. He mocked the mercy of God. And at the end of this song without a saviour, this civilization without Christ, this closeness of a city without community, this beauty without blessing, the receiving of gifts without acknowledging the giver, they disappear and nothing more is heard of them. You have to look at verse 25 and the clear, just contrast. At the end of this civilization without Christ, this closeness without community, this beauty without blessing, these gifts without the giver, this song without a saviour, they disappear into obscurity. And in verse 25, we have a total and a complete change in the text. And Adam knew his wife. We go back then into the presence of God. We leave this godless community, this Christless community, if you like, this singing without a saviour, these gifted people who won't acknowledge the giver, the beauty without any blessing of God upon it. You just leave it. You go back again, don't we? To where Adam was, close to the Garden of Eden, drawing near to God in the way appointed through the death of innocent victims and the shedding of blood. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Your last alliteration for this morning is a call without confusion. There's a civilization without Christ. There's a closeness of a city without community. There is beauty without blessing. There are gifts with no acknowledgement of the giver. There is a song without a saviour in the place where Cain was. And that community, like the Egyptians, like the Assyrians, like the Babylonians, like the Greeks, like the Romans, like the Western world will, unless we wake up and turn back to God, will disappear, if the Lord does not come back in time, into a relative insignificance and irrelevance. But the good news for us this morning, and although these are hard chapters of the Bible, they are hard chapters. They are there, like all of the Bible, to wake us up and to turn us to the truth. And sometimes we are turned to the grace and the love and the beauty and the kindness of the giver. Sometimes we are turned, aren't we, to be a community of people that has Christ at the very center of it. Sometimes we are reminded of the beauty of Christ, the beauty of the cross, the beauty of all of the gifts of God, so that we might acknowledge the giver and the blessings of God. But sometimes we are reminded of these things to shake us and to awaken us of what life is like without God. What family is like without God. What community is like without God. What a love of beauty is without the blessing of God. Having all of the gifts that God could pour upon us without acknowledging, giving thanks, and using them to the glory of God. Of the giver. Singing without the Saviour. Poetry without worship. What does it all accomplish and achieve? Nothing. It just disappears as quickly as it came. Now, we're not looking at somebody who just wanders out and a year later is married, has got vast amounts of children, builds a city and a civilization. You're looking at something that took hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Maybe something along the lines of 500 years. You're looking at 500 years of history. I know that's a little difficult maybe for the younger ones amongst us. But as we get older, we become more and more aware of time, don't we? And a lifespan and history, and we can expand our vision and our understanding of the world in which we live in. God has set eternity in our hearts so we can even grasp, can't we? God, the eternal one, without any beginning, giving everlasting life to all those who believe in him. And we can somewhat begin to grapple with 500 years. But in 500 years, this is what unbelieving Cain produced. He produced a civilization without Christ. He produced a city without community. Beauty without the blessing of God, gifts without the giver, singing without the Savior. And it just gets wiped off the face of the earth. Flood is coming, isn't it? We don't even need to turn the page. I can see it right in front of me. An ark is being prepared on the very same page because of people like this. Because of people who won't live with God, who won't submit, who won't call upon the name of the Lord. But if, as we close this morning, our last alliteration is a call without confusion, a startling contrast to the previous civilization that we have seen, we see the faith and the righteousness and the dependence, don't we, of Adam, of Abel, who was murdered as a martyr, and now Seth. And others are going to come along, aren't they? We're going to hear about Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And you're going to finish this book. And if we carry on with the book of Exodus, you're going to see Moses. And then you're going to see Joshua. And then you're going to get to meet the judges. And then you're going to get to meet King David, the man after God's own heart. And at this time of the year, you're going to be hearing about Mary, aren't you? And Joseph and Elizabeth and Zachariah and Anna and Simeon and all those in Israel who were looking for the redemption of Israel. And you're going to be hearing about the worship of the pagan wise men, maybe. You're going to hear the praises of the angels. You're going to hear about the response of faith from the shepherds. And it reminds us, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will not be confused. There will be something of a transformed community, a transformed family, a transformed society, a transformed civilization, if the majority of those people call upon the name of the Lord. We will not be confused. For those who want to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, who want civilization with Christ, who want a city with community, who have no problem with beauty, with blessing, who enjoy the gifts with the giver, who sing their song about and with the Saviour, they will call upon the name of the Lord and not be confused. We see the value, don't we, once again, in a dark and depressing part of the Bible, maybe in many, many ways, we finish with a tail end of humility and dependence and submission and faith and peace, forgiveness. If you were Adam, wouldn't you want to gather something of a small army together and go and take vengeance upon Cain? But he doesn't, he lets it go. We see humility, faith, dependence upon God. For the beauty, they acknowledge the blessing of God. In their songs, they sing of the Saviour. In their city, in their community, they want Christ. And they seek to build a God-glorifying civilization. We too should know the value of the New Testament church that should be the foundation of a godly society. Where there is discipleship, where there is fellowship, where there is community, where there is accountability. We can't expect the rugby club or the beer drinking club or the running club or the cycling club or any other club in the town to create a community with Christ, to acknowledge the giver in all of the gifts that he has given to us as a town. We can't expect the liberal churches that are talking about trees and this, that and everything else but Christ to do it, can we? It's us. As we're accountable to one another. As we seek to disciple the young ones who come in amongst us. As we love one another and build one another up. As we build relationships. As we have real spiritual fellowship. It's from us, isn't it? That we can escape what Cain built and what happened,
we can call upon the name of the Lord and build something altogether very different. As we long for revival, not just a little remnant, a tiny, tiny slither of a percentage of the town in which we live in and the surrounding area, but we lay hold of God, putting Christ first in absolutely everything, seeking that our town, our civilization, our society, our community would be the exact opposite of what Cain produced. And that a large percentage, a good percentage, dare we even say it, everybody would love God, love Christ, be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And it's not easy. It begins with calling on the name of the Lord, but calling on the name of the Lord together. Calling on the name of the Lord as we pull our gifts together and we serve in all the different ways that the Scripture teaches us to do. And it's then, isn't it? As we commit our Sundays to the Lord, we commit our Tuesday evenings to the Lord, we commit our tithes and offerings to the Lord, we commit some of our time and our gifts and our talents one to another, seeing that a godly church built on biblical lines with godly families and godly homes is the only right foundation for a community that is saturated with Christ. May we long for these things ourselves. We're going to